Well, good morning again, Bowmanville Baptist Church, and all those who are listening. Again, we are delighted that you are here, and we trust that you will again receive a blessing as you hear the Word of God this morning. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to First Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our study through this little epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text this morning will be verses 6 to 8, three short verses. Listen to the Lord as he speaks through the pen of Peter this morning. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we tackle this text. Heavenly Father, again, we do pray this morning as we go to your word that you will speak to us through your word. I pray the Holy Spirit will be the teacher as he illuminates the truths of your word. I pray that you will protect your word from error. Only what is true will be heard. And we pray this morning that as we go forth, that we will once again be changed more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ as we dwell with our God here this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. Count your blessings, name them one by one. A song that we often sing, the first line goes, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done." Oftentimes in the Christian life, we become discouraged. Oftentimes we see it as difficult. It is often difficult. And oftentimes we become discouraged because of those difficulties. And yet one of the best ways for us to overcome those difficulties and one of the best ways for us to stop being discouraged is to count the blessings that we have. And so often we are looking at problems and difficulties and even the things that we need to do that we forget what we have in Jesus Christ. And in fact, we forget all of the privileges that he has given to us because we are in him. And we forget that because we are in him, he has granted us many privileges that will help us to live the Christian life. And so as we've been going through Peter, again, we saw from the very beginning that after this anthem of praise for a secure salvation, we were given five imperatives, five commands that we were to fulfill as believers. In other words, this is the practice of the believer. This is what he must do. This is characteristics of a true believer. He is one who has a fixed hope in God that never wavers. He is one that is holy and sanctifies himself from sin and sets himself apart from God. He lives in a reverent fear of God because he never wants to displease him. He is one that is characterized by love for the brethren because that is what he is what he should be doing. And then ultimately, not only is he to love his brethren, but he has to long for the word of God. In other words, he starts with three things he must do towards God, one towards the brethren, and then one response that I must have. I must love the word of God that I might grow spiritually by it. And so after giving us these commands, he starts to give us the privileges of being in Christ. In other words, here are things that because we are now in Christ, because we have been given granted that great salvation, we now have the ability or the privileges given to us in Christ. And we saw last week that we have, first of all, we had access to Christ. Now we can come to him where once we couldn't. We have union with Christ. We have the very life of Christ. We now have God dwelling in us, and so we are God's dwelling place as we are placed in the church, and we are all now filled with the Spirit. We are a priesthood of believers. In other words, we no longer have to have someone go before us before God, but we ourselves can approach God because we are his priests, and we are able to make spiritual sacrifices. We are able to do things that are actually pleasing to God, and we do that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, as we continue on, we will see two more privileges that have been granted to us in Jesus Christ. Two more privileges that, because we have them, we should now live out the things that God has commanded us to do, not just because they're a duty, but because he's given us the privileges in him that enable us and encourage us to live in obedience to him. And so this morning, as we look at these, may we again see the privileges that we have in Christ so that we might be encouraged to live godly lives in all circumstances and to be obedient to the commands that he has given to us. And so this morning, we're going to see simply two little privileges that we have. First of all, security in Christ, and then honor and not shame in Christ. And so this morning, first of all, let us look at security in Christ. We have security in Christ. Let us look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay down in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, the main idea here and the main focus in verse 6 is simply that you will not be disappointed. In other words, this not being ashamed, not being disillusioned, not putting your hope in Christ, not putting your hope in something and being disappointed. And that is the main idea in this verse. But notice as he comes to our text, he starts with this little phrase, for this is contained in Scripture. And so he's telling us here, now notice this, he doesn't say it is written. He says it is contained in Scripture, because Paul is going to refer to some Old Testament texts here, but they're not going to be exact quotes. But Paul is going to, under the Holy Spirit, he's going to take the main ideas and he's going to massage them and bring them to what the point that he is going to make. Now, he's not changing the meaning of the original text, and he's not taking them out of context. He's simply taking the meaning and giving it to us as he refers to these passages. Now, the first passage that he refers to here in this Old Testament passage is Isaiah 26:16. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed. And so you can see a couple differences, disturbed here rather than put to shame. And so Paul is taking that idea as he quotes it here in verse 6. Now, again, the stone that was once called a living stone here is called a cornerstone. And so he is both a living stone and a cornerstone or a foundational stone. Now he says, behold, and he calls our attention to look at the stone. The word behold here, it can be translated see, or you could really say pay attention. It's really a command. Look. You need to be looking at this. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And he says, I lay in Zion. Now, Who lays and what is Zion are the two questions that come to mind. I lay. Well, that's, if we look in the Old Testament, it's referring to God. And so right away, he is emphasizing here that whatever is taking place is taking place because God is active in doing it. We could really even say appointed. It has that a connotation of appointing. In other words, God is placing this stone. God is emphasizing his action that he is placing this stone there. In other words, this is God's initiative. He's the one who's doing this, and he is placing this stone in Zion. Well, Zion is primarily refers to Jerusalem. Zion is the city of God, also known as Jerusalem. Isaiah calls it Jerusalem here, and as I said, Peter is taking his liberty in general. And so as he calls this Zion, Christ certainly came to Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. And there's the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But I think here Peter is referring not is not referring necessarily to the city of Jerusalem as such, but Zion is figuratively used of the realm of the new covenant. In other words, Sinai was the realm of the old covenant law, and Zion refers to the new covenant. So he's emphasizing the new covenant. In other words, when Christ came, he was laid as the foundation, and he is what? The foundation of the new covenant. He is the one through whom the church will be built. He's the one who's the foundation of the church. All must come through him. And so there is this, he's laying in Zion. He's laying in this, as it were, in this new covenant, Jesus Christ. And he says, he laid this stone. God is laying this stone. He says, and he is a what? A choice stone. Now, we talked about this last week a little bit, but he is a choice stone. Now, for the Jewish mind right away, this would be a familiar idea. Now, if we turned in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6, we would see that they are building the temple. And this is under in the rule of Solomon. The Israelites are preparing, as it were, stones for the building of the temple. And so what they would do is they would prepare these stones ahead of time. They would get them, they would hew them out, and they would cut them to the right size according to the plan of the temple. And then they would bring these stones, as it were, back to the temple and place them. And so then he carved all the walls of the house round about the carvings, engraving the cherubim, the palm trees, and the floors. He overlaid the floor with the house with gold and inner outer sanctuaries. And so there he's talking about these stones have been brought in, and they're finally put together, and their final, we should say, fitting when they got to the site. But these stones for the temple were being prepared before they were brought to the temple. They were cut out, and they were cut to size according to the blueprint. And so when Paul says he is a choice stone, it's a fitting image that Christ is the stone that was chosen for the church that was to be built, and that stone was chosen ahead of time and prepared. In other words, God in eternity past declared that Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer. He would be the one that would come and pay a price for sin. He would be the one through whom all must come for salvation, and he is the one for whom the church would be built on and built through, because he is that stone. And so he was chosen ahead of time, prepared to be that stone. And so through Christ's life and everything he accomplished, and through his death and his resurrection, he became the chosen stone. That's the one God chose to build his church on. In fact, 2 Timothy 1:19 tells us this fact here. Sorry, I got the wrong text. 1 Timothy 1:19. Sorry. 2 Timothy 1:9. I did have the right spot. Who saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which he granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In other words, he called us to salvation in eternity past, but he called us through Jesus Christ, who was prepared to be that stone that we might come to him. And so he says, he has laid this precious cornerstone in Zion. In other words, he has started the new covenant, as it were. He's inaugurated the new covenant in Jesus Christ, laying him so the church can be built on him. And he says, not only is he a chosen stone, but he is a precious stone. So he's also quoting Isaiah, that Christ was not only an elect stone as well as a living stone from verse 4, but a precious cornerstone. So precious is an interesting word, that the Greek word here is used in Luke 7:2 to speak of the centurion's servant. You remember, who was sick, and it says that he was precious to his master. In other words, he was valuable. The word has the idea of valuable. Now, this is a different word in verse 7. It means valuable. The idea here is that this person is irreplaceable. He is dear to this person. And it's not so much the idea of affection, but the idea of value. And so he says, this stone is not just elect, but it is valuable. In other words, it is a precious cornerstone. In other words, it is a stone that is the most important stone, the most valuable stone, the most irreplaceable stone, a stone that is laid down, and it is the most important stone in the structure. Now, some people have argued that when we're speaking of this cornerstone, it's literally in the Greek, it says head of stone or headstone. And some people said, well, that actually, we've looked in the literature and we found that there's a headstone on the top of the temple, or on top of a structure. And so what it's really referring to is that he's the honored stone that's on the top. Well, the problem I see with that is, first of all, he's being laid as a what? A foundation, right, at the bottom. And later on in this passage, people are going to what? Trip over him, stumble, it says, right? Well, how do you stumble over a headstone? Are you jumping across roofs? I don't think so. And so, again, he's referring to the cornerstone, the most important stone in a building. And so that cornerstone really is a foundation of the building, and it sets all the directions of that building. In other words, everything lines up with it. If that stone is crooked, then the building is crooked. If that stone is straight, then everything in that building is straight. Now, Jesus is that precious cornerstone, that valuable, irreplaceable stone that is the perfect stone. And now everything about him is perfect, and therefore everything that is built upon him must conform to him, to his direction, to his angles, to everything that he is. And therefore, the church, therefore, must be what? Reflective of what? Its cornerstone. And he says, this precious stone is what God is building the church upon. So everything that the church is then will ultimately reflect that chief cornerstone. It's precious and chosen. And therefore, all who must come, who are living stones, therefore, must be built and set in perfect harmony with the stone. If we don't, it will tip over. The building will be crooked. And he says, this precious stone, precious cornerstone, he says, he makes this statement, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He says, this stone that God has laid, this foundation for the church, this perfect cornerstone that sets the direction. It is through Jesus Christ that you come in. You must reflect. You are built to be like him. You are to build upon him because you are being built through him. He says, in this stone, if you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. Now, notice this. He says, he who believes. In other words, what is the basis of not being disappointed is you need to have faith. You need to believe in him. Faith makes one a member of this distinct group of believers. In other words, there's a group of people here, and the distinct quality of them is that they have faith. And this is not just a momentary belief. It is the idea of believing and staying in him. In other words, it's the same idea of coming to him earlier. You're coming and you are what? Staying in him. In other words, this is not a momentary belief where you have some moment of mental assent and you walk away, but it is characteristic of placing your trust in him. And he says, for those who have come to him in saving faith and a faith that abides, in other words, it's a faith that affects your life. It is a faith that is continued in his character. He says, for those people, you will not be disappointed. Now, what does he mean? They will not be disappointed. Well, the word disappointed here has the idea of shame and disappointment that comes from one whose faith or hope is shown to be vain or simply to be disappointed. Okay, so it covers the idea of shame because your hopes have been shattered. In other words, you placed your trust in someone or something and you found out that they were not who you thought they were. And now you have the shame of discovering that you put all your eggs in one basket and they got crushed. The basket was no good. And he says, for those who trust in God, he says, you will never be what? Who believes in this stone Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. Now, Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, here's Paul saying the same thing. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. He says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. And he's saying, listen, every single person who puts their trust in Christ will never be what? Disappointed, because they were what? They will be saved. Their salvation is secure. And Peter's saying to us, listen, you are secure in Christ, because you have trusted in him, and he says you won't be disappointed because you will be saved. Paul said it another way in Romans chapter 8, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. And then this, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. You say you're glorified? Yeah, you're as good as in heaven. In other words, you will not be disappointed because it is so sure that you will be there. He continues on, and Paul replies, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Not anything. We will never, never be ashamed in Christ. Now, it's interesting because in this text here that he quotes, when he quotes this text here, he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. And the word that he uses there is not to be disturbed. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be what? Disturbed. Or literally, he says, you will not be in a hurry. And he says, listen, simply put, what does he mean here? You will never be in a hurry to run away in fear because God has disappointed you. You will never panic. You will never be confused. You will never be ashamed of what's going on. Because you have trusted in God, you will never have to run in fear from him or fear and disappointment for what he has promised you. Now, when we look at here, he says, you will not be disappointed. Now, when we look at that, in English, you will not be disappointed. It seems like a promise or like a command or whatever. But in the Greek, this is actually the strongest negative you can find. It's two little Greek negative words together, oumi, not, or never, never. And his point here is not that it will actually, there's no potential for this to actually happen. Okay, so there's a way to say this in the Greek, and we could say it in English, where it talks about certainty. So if a coyote came into your yard, and I said to it, and I went outside, and I shot at it, and I scared it, and I came back in, and I said, that coyote will never come back in your yard. I am certain of it. There's no chance that he will come back. That's pretty certain, right? He's scared. He was scared out of his wits. Maybe he got stung a little bit by some of the shotgun BBs. But if I went outside and I took that same gun and I shot that coyote and I shot him dead, I would come back and say, there's absolutely no potential for that coyote to come back. Why? He's dead. And that's what Peter's saying to us. It's not just certain. He says there's absolutely no potential that you will be disappointed by God. He said you will never. He will always be there. That salvation will always be there for you. You have a certain security in Christ because he will never, never let you down. There's no potential ever in the world. It's more than just a certainty. There's no potential that he could ever do that. And he says, you as a believer, look, he says, yes, life can be difficult here. And sometimes you wonder what's going on. And he says, listen, you will never be disappointed. You know that if you are his, you're not living this life in vain. You're not living it as if, and then you're going to be surprised. I did everything that I was supposed to. I obeyed every command. I did everything that he told me to do, and I trusted him, and he failed me. He says, that's not you. Keep living in obedience. Keep going forward. Rejoice in the privilege of knowing that you are secure in Jesus Christ, and you can never lose it because he will never ever disappoint you. And so he says, remember the privilege of security in Christ. In fact, the songwriter says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. That is our hope in Jesus Christ and our security in him. Well, the second privilege that we see this morning is simply that we are promised that we will have honor and not shame in Christ. Look with me at verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Now, this verse here is translated in most of our English translations, I think, except for the ESV, is this precious value. Now, this is a different word in verse 6 than for the word precious. This word here is tithemi, and so it is a different word that is translated precious here. Now, this word here is used 41 times in the New Testament, other times in the New Testament, and it is never used with the idea of preciousness in the fact of affection. So a lot of people say, well, this is precious in the fact that there's an affection here. But the idea here is actually the idea is honor. There's an honor here, and it's translated as honor. It's never used in that way. And so if we were to say this is an affection, I think we're importing a meaning to this word that's never been used. And I think it's foreign to the context here because he's talking about shame and honor. You won't be disappointed. You won't be put to shame. And he's talking about honor. And so he says here, this precious value is to you. Now, in the original, you is up front, to you. He's making it emphatic and personal. This is to you who are reading this. To you, literally, it says, to you, then, precious value or this honor. And so we could really translate this phrase, as I've mangled it for you, the honor, therefore, is for you who believe. And so he says the honor is for who? The believer. So there's an honor for who? The believer. Well, what is that honor? What is he talking about? Well, it's really the opposite of shame that was before. Right? Disappointed means that he let you down. Shame means that you have been rejected, as it were. And here he says there's an honor because you are what? You've been accepted. In other words, you are honored because though the world may be against you, though the world may be by rejecting you and you find it difficult because you are fighting upstream all of the time, he says here in this, he says, remember that you are actually honored because in God's estimation, you have honor. And so you may be rejected by the world, but just as God made Jesus chosen and precious, he says, you too are honored because you are in Christ and you receive the same honor that Jesus Christ does. And so he's saying, listen, don't be discouraged by what goes on around you because everybody else is saying you're wrong and everybody else is ridiculing you and everybody else is condemning you. He says, the one whose true value, the ones whose opinion really counts, says, actually, you're going to be what? Be honored. And so he says, you can stand tall as a believer knowing that even though the world rejects you, God says you're honored. And he says, what is that honor? What honor do you receive? Well, you receive the same honor as Christ. It's really what he told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Remember when we looked at that verse? So the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in what? In praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, I want you to know this, that you right now are sitting under the approval of God because he sees you as precious. He elected you to salvation. He gave you eternal life. He sees you as precious. And at his coming, you too will receive honor. And just like he said in verse 7, he says you're going to receive praise from God. In other words, you will be one who God will say, will give praise to. He is a Jew who is one inwardly and circumcised, Romans 2:29, is that which is the heart by the Spirit is not the letter. And listen, and his praise is not from men, but from what? From God. In other words, you receive praise from God because you're his. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes who will bring both to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, then each man's praise will come to him from what? God. In other words, there's going to be an honoring and a praising of you when you get to God. He says you're going to receive glory In other words, you're going to receive the life of Christ. You're going to be like Christ. You're going to be made into his image. It says, "And you will be granted glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You will be changed into the image of Christ. We will be like him, for we shall see him face to face." In other words, here's the honor that's given to you. You're given eternal life and honor. It says, thirdly, honor here, which is speaking of rewards, heavenly rewards that are given to believers. And he says, all of this will be given to you because you are, what, honored by God, because he has what? He has stamped his approval on you because you are his. Now notice this is again only for believers, for you who believe, not for those who are half-hearted, but for those who are in this class of people who continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come through to salvation in him. He says you will be honored. And so he says, keep your head up. Just want you to know that God has his approval on you now, and when he returns, you will be honored with him. Now notice this, but for those who disbelieve, those who are in a state of continual rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected. And again, this refers to the nation of Israel and to especially to the leadership of Israel. Remember, John said Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And so Jesus came, and the builders who were to be the Jewish nation, who were to be God's example to the nations, and people were to come to look at Israel and come to Israel so that they would worship God. He said those who were left in charge, the builders of this, ultimately rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that they looked upon him and they saw him as someone who was weak and meek, who died a terrible death that was scandalous, that he was one who condemned the religion that they knew to be true because they were the chosen people of God. And so they weighed him in the balances and found him wanting him, and they rejected him. And it says this very stone which they rejected, this Lord Jesus Christ, became the very cornerstone. That is the stone that God laid in Zion. This is the stone that was laid for the beginning of for the church, that the church would now be built on in Jesus Christ. And he said that very stone, which was intended to be a building stone, that was intended for all who believe to be the stone with which the church would be built upon and the living stones would be placed in and on as they drew their life from him. For those who disbelieve, that same stone was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are appointed. And he says, we as believers are free of this shame. We have the honor and we are free from this shame. But for the unbeliever, this is their end. Now, it's interesting here. Isaiah 8:4 says, then he shall become a sanctuary, both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He again is taking Isaiah, referring to Isaiah 8:14. And he says, listen, this stumbling stone is two things. He says this stone, this cornerstone, turns into two things. It's a stumbling stone. The idea there is a small stone. It is a stone that you would strike your foot on, a loose stone that you would happen upon and you would stumble. And the idea is that people inadvertently come across Christ, as it were, and they stumble on this stone. And the second word here for a rock of offense has the idea of a large stone, like a cliff, a rock ledge. It could be like a rock that you hew a tomb out of. It's a big thing. And the idea is that they come along and they catch their foot on the little rock, And that rock then becomes the rock which they fall on and they smash themselves on. In other words, it's to their own destruction. As Linsky says, both terms reveal the destructiveness of Christ. The stone is not one against which the deliverer strikes merely a foot and are thrown down and rise up, more or less hurt, but one against which they strike with the entire body in a dreadful crash which knocks their brains out. And so he says, this stone has become a stumbling stone. It is a rock that they trip on, and in falling on it, they knock their brains out. In other words, it destroys them. He says, this stumbling block, he says, they stumble on it. They stumble on it, for they stumble. Why do they stumble on it? Why do they stumble on this rock? For they are disobedient to the word. For they are disobedient to the word. This is why they stumble. In other words, they stumble because they refuse to accept the gospel. The word here can be refers to the word of the living God in 123, the message of the gospel in 125. But this is the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. In other words, it's saying this is the message of the gospel. This is the gospel message about Jesus Christ. And they hear that message and they what? Reject it. They are disobedient to it. They will not accept it. And in not accepting it, they stumble. In other words, they sin. They are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that rejection, then they fall on that stone. In fact, as we read in Isaiah, the context there is what? Judgment. Judgment. In other words, this rock is one what they fall upon, and they are what? Smashed to smithereens. Luke 20:18 says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Peter tells us that men and women stumble over Christ because they are disobedient to the word. So it is unbelief that ultimately leads to what? Destruction. And so he's really saying here, these people stumble on this stone, and they stumble because they will not accept the gospel, and in rejecting the gospel, what? They bring about their own eternal destruction. And so he says, listen, this is serious. You must understand that in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people are going to be smashed in judgment when Jesus Christ comes. Now he adds this last little phrase on the end of this verse. He says this, and this, he says, and to this they were appointed. And to this doom they were appointed. Now the word doom is not in the original language, but I think it maybe captures the idea. It says, to this doom they were appointed. To what doom is that? Well, some people have said they've been doomed to disobedience. In other words, they are doomed by the fact that they are disobedient, and so God has in eternity past doomed them to disobedience, as if he was active in that. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. When Christ, in verse 6, laid down the foundation of Jesus Christ, two things resulted. Those who believed, right, received honor, would not be disappointed, received salvation, are built in him. But automatically, the other result is those who reject him and live in disobedience will ultimately what? Be destroyed. And so I think what he's saying here is simply this, that they have been appointed to destruction because of their unbelief. They are appointed to destruction because of their unbelief. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever say that people are elected to hell. The term elect is never placed on those who are unbelievers. And in fact, when God speaks of those who are in unbelief, he always speaks of them in the passive voice. In Romans chapter 9, he says this in verse 21, "Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now here's the thing. He's enduring them with what? Much patience. And they are the idea is here, it's in middle voice, they are preparing themselves for destruction. In other words, God is not preparing them. God is just simply allowing them to continue in their way. "And he did so to make known the riches of his glories upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." In other words, God is active in saving, and he is passive in reprobation. And so he's not saying here that they are appointed to unbelief. And in fact, you could almost say here, he's saying that those who continue in disbelief have an appointment with judgment. And he never actually makes a comment that they can't believe. He just says that if they continue in unbelief, they will what? They will end up in judgment. And so it is clear that Peter believes that our behavior can affect others. That's why he goes on in here. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as alien strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, what? Your behavior can affect those who are in the present state of disbelief. God can use it as one of his tools to draw people to himself. And so he says, I don't think Peter here is talking about double predestination where God predestines some to hell and some to heaven. He's simply saying that God is allowing the free choice of the sinner to take him to hell while he intervenes and saves some. And so Peter says, listen, as a believer, you are freed from this. You are freed from this condemnation. You are freed from this shame. He says, your privilege in Christ is, instead of this shame, is to have what? Honor. And he says, as you live out your Christian life then, remember what you have. Remember what you are coming to. Remember God's approval on your life. Remember what he was going to give you when he comes. And remember what you're going to miss when he comes. Things might be difficult, and you might be pushing uphill against your society and your culture, and you might be counter everything. But he says it's much better to be a little bit countercultural now and a little bit uphill now than to have to deal with the consequences of an angry God who will pour out his wrath for eternity on those who reject him. And he says, listen, all of this is available to you because of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. And because you're in Jesus Christ, you are not only secure in him, but you have honor and a freedom from shame that is upon the unbeliever. And he says, live your life to its fullest, recognizing what he's given to you, because in that you know and are encouraged to live in obedience to him, because you have the privileges granted to you in our marvelous Lord Jesus Christ. May he be praised. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray again that you would help us to be those who count our many blessings and see our privileges in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we never fail to be obedient. May we never live the life that we have here in drudgery, but may we rejoice in the things that you have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stand in him and we have all of these privileges, May we be those who shine the light of the gospel to others, and may they see your glory in us as you conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, in every area of our life, bring glory to you as we live in obedience, joyfully, not as a duty, though we have duty, but as someone who rejoices greatly in you. In your name, amen.